The superscription there reads, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away." So written during one of these times of hardship in the life of King David. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, but and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. You can find that on page 1294 of your pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Those last three verses there, the beginning of chapter 2, will be our special focus this afternoon. Beloved in Christ our Lord, before we get into the text that I've chosen this afternoon, I'd like to begin with the very beginning of the letter where Peter addresses his audience. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls the Christians to whom he's writing a very particular phrase. He says there in verse 1 of chapter 1 that he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And it's very clear from the letter as he writes it that he's not just referring to Christians living 2,000 years ago of this particular time in this particular place, but he's addressing all Christians of all time with this curious phrase, exiles of the dispersion. That is, we living in the 21st century are exiles, elect exiles living in the dispersion. I wonder if you've ever thought of yourself as an exile before. You think about the different things that we call ourselves as Christians. Have you ever taken on the title of exile? What does Peter mean by that? Well, if we look at other translations, there are words that help us figure out exactly what Peter means. There are words like foreigners or sojourners or pilgrims, aliens, refugees, temporary residents. And as I go on, I think you're starting to understand what Peter means when he says these Christians are elect exiles. He's trying to say that Christians, by definition, are people who are living in a place that's not their home. They're living in a place that is not their true, not their ultimate home. As we reflect on the world in which we live, I'm thinking in particular 21st century Canada, as we reflect on the world in which we live, it's a It's a comfort to be reminded. It's good to spend time in this letter that is written to exiles in the world, to people who are living in a place that is not their home. In the first place, it's a comfort to us. As we realize, as we look around us, we live in a society that increasingly feels like it's not our home. One theologian has called the 21st century a negative world, in the Western world anyway, a negative world for Christianity. We've moved beyond the positive world, moved beyond the neutral world, and we find ourselves living in a negative world. To be a Christian is not seen to be a means of social capital. And as you wonder about the situation we find ourselves in Canada, if the political future, as the social future, will change for us or for our children or our grandchildren, it's good for us to spend time in a letter that reminds us that Christ is king already on his eternal throne. Now we are waiting for a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And so it's a comfort. It's a comfort for us to be reminded that home is up ahead. The second reason it's good for us to spend time in a letter like this for elect exiles is to remind ourselves that this isn't our eternal home. Not yet, anyway. That as we go about our lives and we become busy with our jobs, our families, our schools, the things that fill our days, that it's good to remind ourselves that home is up ahead, that we are pilgrims on a journey, as one hymn puts it, that we are brothers and sisters on the road. Some of you may be familiar with a well-known book. I think it's the second best-selling book after the Bible of all time, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. We have a children's version of that at home called Little Pilgrim's Big Journey, and I've read it probably, countless times with our two-year-old. If you're familiar with the story at all, John Bunyan describes the Christian life as a great journey. A journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, a journey from the city of darkness to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And it's exactly the truth. We are on a journey. To be a Christian is to be someone who is on a journey on their way from here to the glorious future that lies in store for us. We're stepping forward. Each day we're stepping forward to the day of the great resurrection of the dead when Christ returns in the clouds of heaven with a trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel, and everything is renewed and restored and this world becomes the place that it was meant to be. And so we're on our way to a glorious future. And it's good to spend time with Peter in his letter considering, well, what does it look like to live as pilgrims? What does it look like to live as exiles in this dispersion? What does it look like to be people who are waiting for the coming of the Christ? Well, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is a good place to start. But because Peter is addressing here what it looks like to make progress in our Christian journey, what it looks like to grow spiritually up into the day of salvation, to grow up into salvation, as he puts it. I summarized the passage this afternoon as crave spiritual growth. We're going to see how Peter sort of bolsters that command or aligns that command in three different ways. First of all, by putting away evil, by drinking pure spiritual milk, and by tasting the goodness of the Lord. If we turn our attention to our specific text here this afternoon, Peter begins with the word so, or therefore. That's why we read the passage immediately prior as well. We have to understand what Peter is getting at in context. We have to play some catch up. Well, in verse 22... which we read together, he uses a very particular description of Christians. He calls Christians born again. You have been born again, he says in verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And this isn't the first time he mentions this rebirth. Already in chapter 1, verse 3, he in his outburst of praise at the beginning of the letter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope. And he's speaking here about that radical new life that the Christian receives. The moment we believe, the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, the Christian receives a new beginning, an entirely new birth. The Christian is reborn, being transformed from a child of wrath into a child of the living God. And Peter says the way that happens, verse 23, is through the living and abiding word of God. And then in verse 25, he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so people come under the preaching of the gospel, and the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts and brings them to life. And this new life that we receive by the Spirit of God is not like the old life. The old life was subject to death and decay. Then you were perishable. But Peter says, because this new life is brought about by the living and abiding word of God, and because this very word, this seed, is imperishable, it lasts forever, this new life you have in Christ is imperishable as well. That is, your eternal life doesn't wait until Christ returns. Your eternal life begins already today. You are living presently the eternal life that God has in store for you. We are not that yet there fully. I mean, yet we begin already now that eternal joy that God has promised to us in Christ Jesus. And our new life then will continue on the new earth. That's where we'll experience perfect fellowship with God. That's where we will receive an eternal inheritance as well. Peter mentions that in the first chapter as well. An inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, unspoiled, kept in heaven for us. And now, having established all of that, Peter says, because of this, so, therefore, you've started this new life, you've begun this journey, therefore you need to grow spiritually. So what is he saying then by beginning his text where he comes with these commands with the word so therefore? He's saying that spiritual growth for the life of a Christian is non-negotiable for anyone who's been born again. There are no loopholes in the Christian life. Spiritual growth is a must, is in fact a fruit, of course, of the Spirit's work who brings about that rebirth. He doesn't say, well, if you've been born again, your ticket is punched and you can sort of sit back and wait for the end of the journey, or I'll see you at the finish line. No, he says, since you've been born again, you need to crave spiritual growth. Long for spiritual growth. What does it look like to live as a pilgrim, as a sojourner? What does it mean for you to be an exile on your way from the city of destruction to the celestial city? It means you need to grow as you go along this journey. Grow in your relationship with God. Grow when it comes to your spiritual health in fellowship with God. So the question we want to ask, of course, is how do we grow? That's the answer that Peter's going to give us. How do we grow spiritually? How do we grow up into salvation, as Peter puts it? Well, he starts with the negative side of things. He says, if you're going to grow spiritually, if you desire to grow spiritually, there are certain things you're going to have to put away. There are some things that in your life simply cannot continue if you are to experience the spiritual growth that God desires for you on your journey of faith. And the image Peter uses here, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, the image he uses here is the image of taking off clothing. And you may be familiar with that from the Apostle Paul as well. This idea that we need to constantly be taking off the dirty rags and putting on the righteous robes we've received in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you make progress on your Christian pilgrimage? Peter says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We'll walk through those things briefly. Malice is sort of the opening word, and it's the cover-all word. It has to do with the attitude of our hearts towards others. A negative disposition, you could say, towards others. How do you look at others? Do you delight to see them fail? Do you delight to see them experience hardship? He says, that's malice. We need to get rid of it. He says, all of it, all malice. Then he gets a little more specific, and he refers to all deceit and hypocrisy. And those two things go hand in hand. They both have to do with covering up the truth. Deceit has to do with pulling the wool over the eyes of other people, not letting them see the truth. Peter says we need to be truth tellers, people who speak the truth to each other. And when it comes to hypocrisy, it's as though we're hiding the truth about ourselves. I don't want you to see how I really am. I don't want you to see past the facade. I want to hide what's really going on with me. And the word hypocrisy comes from the ancient Greek theater, the world of the ancient Greek theater. You may recall that they used to use masks in front of their faces to demonstrate to the audience. You can imagine sitting in the nosebleeds. You had no idea what was going on the faces of the actors. So they would hold up masks that would cue the audience to know when they were happy, when they were sad. And Peter says, put away the masks. When you come into fellowship in the Christian community as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who have been born again into this living hope, you can put the masks away. You don't give each other the carefully curated social media profile, your Sunday best, but that you show your hearts to each other. To grow spiritually together, we need to show what's going on in our hearts. We can do that. We can do that as Christians because we have been born again. Because we're no longer characterized by our past. We're no longer characterized by the things that used to plague us. We are who Christ says we are. We are the people Christ has made us to be by the power of his Spirit, not children of wrath, but children of God. And so we can lower the masks and we can share what's going on in our hearts with brothers and sisters in Christ. Then the last two words also go closely together. He says, put away envy and all slander. The one leads to the other. When we're envious of others, when we're discontented with what we've received, we're inclined to bring others down. We can make ourselves feel better by bringing others down. Envy comes from a place of dissatisfaction, of absence of contentment. Without spending more time on this negative side of things, we could say that all these things that Peter describes, they hinder us in our spiritual growth. If these are the things that characterize our hearts, we will not grow in our fellowship with God, our relationship with him. We could sum them all up by what Peter has said elsewhere. He said, love one another earnestly with a pure heart. These are the things that show a lack of love to each other as we are pilgrims on this journey. These are the things that destroy relationships, destroy community, hinder our growth. As pilgrims on this journey, as exiles together, we are to have genuine fellowship with each other as Christians. And so when we think about Christian growth, we need each other. We need each other within the body of Christ to grow in our earthly pilgrimage, to grow up into salvation. That way we experience already now a foretaste of the eternal joy that we will have when Christ returns. We have fellowship not just with him, but with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, as always, Peter doesn't stop with a negative command. He follows it up with a positive one, and that's where we're turning to in our second point. Peter writes in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. We are to be like newborn infants, Peter says. That's a natural comparison. Just think again about this description of Christians as born again. Well, as born again people, then we begin again as well. We are to be like newborn infants. The Christian life is like the natural life. That is, you are born, and then you need to grow. Just as we expect and we hope and we pray for growth, natural growth for our babies, our newborn babies, so too with the Christian, we pursue growth, spiritual growth. And so again, we get asked the question, how do you grow as a Christian? Peter uses a powerful word in verse 2. He says we need to long for the pure spiritual milk. That is, we are to be people who are characterized by a certain longing. A Christian is someone who is characterized by a specific kind of longing. That's nothing new. A long time ago already, the church father Augustine, you may know, identified a certain longing in the hearts of everyone. He said that everyone's heart is restless. He looked at the experience of humanity. He says everyone's heart is restless. And he wasn't the only one to discover this. A later philosopher, Blaise Pascal, 17th century, he observed that everyone has a hole in their hearts. He described it like a vacuum that seeks to be filled, that desperately seeks to be filled. And everyone is trying to fill that void in the very center of their beings. And if ancient philosophers don't resonate with you, let me try some modern ones on for size. Bruce Springsteen, everybody's got a hungry heart. Or the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. And that's as up-to-date as I can bring you. You'll have to ask the young people for something newer. I'm sure that Taylor Swift has said something as much. If you listen carefully to these, you could call them secular prophets even. If you listen to these secular philosophers, they're observing something in the human existence that is true and is real. There is a certain emptiness of the human condition after the fall, a certain desperate seeking after fulfillment and satisfaction, contentment. Perhaps that's even your reality this afternoon. We can find ourselves operating under the same feeling of hopelessness and helplessness, restlessness, emptiness, pursuing the wrong things, seeking after the wrong things. Is if we are seeking our satisfaction, if we're seeking our contentment in the things of this life, we're trying to find it pursuing our jobs, our careers, our ambitions. If we're trying to find it in our vacations, in our toys, in our health, in our relationships, if we're trying to find it in the things that this earth can only provide, well, we'll continue to be characterized by restlessness and hunger will remain unsatisfied and discontented. The question, of course, is where do we find relief? Augustine said, our hearts are restless. And then he gave the answer, he said, until they find their rest in you. Peter quotes from Psalm 34 at the end of our passage. We'll get to that in just a bit. But the rest of the psalm teaches us the answer to this question as well. How do we find relief? I'm thinking in particular of verses 9 and 10, where David sings this. He says, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That is, we need to start by emphasizing, reminding ourselves, recognizing that our hunger, our emptiness, our discontentedness, our lack of satisfaction can only be satisfied by the God who made us. If we are experiencing this restlessness to our lives, the only place it can be satisfied is in God himself. That's how we grow spiritually, is in fellowship with God. We need to grow in our walk in our relationship with him. Peter uses this vivid image here. He says, like newborn infants. He says, the degree to which you want to grow spiritually ought to be like a newborn infant craving milk. Anyone who's been around breastfeeding babies knows the power of the image that Peter is giving to us. I'm sure you can ask any of the young mothers among us to corroborate Peter's image. Babies don't care about what time in the morning it is. They don't care about when they were last fed. They don't care about how terribly inconvenient the location is where they want to be fed. They have a singular mind. They want to be satisfied. They want their hunger to be satisfied. And Peter says, that's the intensity of your desire. That ought to be the intensity of your desire for spiritual growth, to grow up into salvation like newborn infants crave, long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word. And that's it specifically what he's calling for, longing for the pure spiritual milk of the word of God. He's saying you ought, within the very core of your being, to have this intense personal desire to commune with God in his word, so that you might grow up into salvation, so that you may enjoy and experience and grow in your fellowship with Christ himself, the word incarnate. Like a baby longs instinctively and frequently and constantly for his mother's milk, so a Christian longs instinctively and frequently and constantly to be fed with the word of God. Why does Peter use this image? Well, because the word of God is exactly what we need to grow up into salvation. You see, the wonder of breast milk for babies is that it provides them with every single nutrient and vitamin and mineral that the baby needs for some 6 months and perhaps beyond. I didn't Google the precise date. That's all they need. It fortifies them against diseases. It helps them to grow. It helps them to develop. Their bodies, their minds are formed during this period of time. It's exactly what they need to grow. Well, as Christians, born again by the Spirit of God, like newborn infants, we don't graduate from that time. We never get beyond the 6 months. It's not as though we get to a certain point where we think, I'm mature enough now and I no longer need the Word of God to grow spiritually in my walk with Him. You don't get weaned from the Word of God. You never become independent from the Word of God. You need to keep taking the Word of God in. Because this is our pure spiritual milk. That's what Peter calls it. He says, this is your pure spiritual milk. It is perfect. It is without error. It is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. It is living and active. It penetrates to dividing even soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Isaiah 55, it does not return void. It has power for nourishment and for growth. I want to ask you this afternoon, do you crave spiritual growth? How much do you think about growing spiritually? You have a desire to grow in your walk with Christ. Kids are always excited to grow, aren't they? Perhaps in your home you have one of those charts on the wall or one of those wooden meter sticks. And as your kids were growing up, you'd mark at certain ages how tall they were at 5 or 6 or 7. If you let your kids, they would measure themselves against that every day. And maybe you had that experience. They come back again. Can we measure again today? Maybe the same day multiple times. Am I bigger today than I was yesterday? Kids love to grow. What about Christians? What about you as a child of God? Do you long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word so that you grow up into salvation, so that you grow in your love for God, your fellowship with God? Are you excited to see what God uses in your life, the circumstances in your life, to cause you to grow in dependence upon him? In your delight in his word, your love for Christ and your devotion to him. You want to be holier tomorrow than you are today. You want to be more grown up next week than you are this week. Are you seeing growth in your spiritual journey? Crave spiritual growth, Peter says. Long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word. But I hope as we consider God's word this afternoon, as God's word is proclaimed to you, that's not just a command for you to read more scripture, to be more consistent in your devotions. The answer is not for you to go home feeling beat up and saying, the pastor knows I've been slipping in my daily devotional time. It's not that you ought to read more solid Christian books or to listen to more podcasts and sermons during the week, although all these things are important and you should do them if you are feeling convicted this afternoon. But don't forget the overall command here is for us to crave, is to long for pure spiritual milk, is to have a deep desire in our hearts. Not many of us desire education for its own sake. You won't get very far if you're just beating yourself up with discipline and self-control. The only way that is you're going to be fired up to grow spiritually is if you desire God himself. If God is the desire of your heart. If Christ is the one you love with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. At the heart of Peter's words here is a command for you to delight in the God who made you and the God who saved you through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's where we get in the final part of our text. Peter alludes here to Psalm 34, follows up with his command with this, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We could even translate that word if with the word since. He's saying, why should you long for pure spiritual milk? Why should you desire to grow up into salvation? It's because you've tasted the goodness of the Lord and you want more. Because you've tasted the goodness of the Lord and you want more. Some of you may have been there when your baby first discovered mother's milk. It takes a while at first sometimes. But once the experience is there, once the first taste is there, there's no turning back. Peter says, you need to taste the goodness of the Lord. In fact, you're only going to long for spiritual growth. You're only going to long for growing up into salvation if you have tasted the kindness, the goodness of the Lord. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, taste fits, of course, with Peter's metaphor of a baby longing for milk. But that's not the only reason he chooses it. Taste is this deep experience, isn't it? If you think of all the senses, five senses, I think. If you think of all the senses, taste is the very deepest of them all. Feeling, sight, smell, hearing, taste. This past summer, I traveled to South Africa with the family, and while we were there, we got introduced to a special treat. It's called Cook Sisters. It's like a deep-fried donut that's infused with honey. And as I describe it with my words, perhaps you can get some sense of how good that is. And if I showed you one or you Googled it after the service, you might have some better sense when you see a picture of it. I could even bring one to you, and you could smell it, and you have a better sense. But until you sink your teeth into one of those, you have no idea how good it is. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Have you tasted his kindness? Do you know in the very core of your being the goodness of God towards you? Some of us have experienced the bitterness of this fallen world. You hear this command from Peter, this description from Peter, and you think, the only thing I've ever tasted is bitterness. And I want to taste his goodness. Well, listen, if you've been born again, If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you have tasted the goodness of God. If you are on this journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, if you are on your way to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, this place in glory on a new earth without sin and sorrow and suffering, you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, even if you are in the valley of the shadow of death. This is the reality of what we read in Psalm 34. I want to walk through there with you and have you taste the goodness of God through what David confesses. And remember, David is suffering. He is tasting the bitterness of life. But if we look at Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. You taste the goodness of the Lord when you seek his face, and he answers you. You taste the goodness of the Lord when he delivers you from all your fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. When we cry out to God as those who are poor and needy, he hears our cries and he saves us. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. He is near. He encamps around those who fear him. He is our protection. He is our fortress. When we skip ahead to verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The eyes of the Lord are toward you. His ears are not deaf to your crying. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He delivers us from all of our afflictions. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He does not remove life's bitterness, although he will one day, but he enters into it. He is with us. He does not abandon us as we travel through the dark valleys, the valleys of weeping, the valleys of tears. He is with us. He walks with us. He is near. He is good. Have you tasted his goodness in his loving presence? More than anything, his goodness is shown in how the psalm ends. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You will never be condemned. You may come into the presence of Almighty God, the God who is holy, 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 in whose presence sin cannot stand. You may enter into the presence of God and know that he is your gracious Father, that he's adopted to be your children and heirs. You taste the goodness of God in the freedom from condemnation we find at the cross of Christ. It's the goodness of our God in freeing us from the weight of sin and guilt because of our sins. It's the goodness of God in freeing us from the weight of his wrath, his righteous wrath against our sins. It's the goodness of our God in looking on us in love, despite our ongoing sins and weaknesses, despite our failures to desire spiritual growth, looking on us in love for the sake of Christ our Lord, adopting us into his family graciously to be his heirs, those who have a promised place in eternal glory, all for the sake of Christ's precious blood. Can you taste the goodness of the Lord at the cross of Christ? Unlike Peter, David commands it of us. He says, taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to end there. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Crave spiritual growth, Peter says. That is, taste and see that the Lord is good. Long for a deeper experience, a deeper knowledge of the goodness of God demonstrated to you in the love of his Son. And as you continue on this Christian journey, as you make your way from strength to strength till you appear before God in Zion, remember and recount and experience and enjoy the goodness of God towards you. Take note, his ears are open to you. His eyes are open to you. He is near the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So find yourself often at the cross of Jesus Christ and taste his goodness there. Amen.